Lord, we come before you right now, and I just thank you that you're a good God, that you're an awesome God, and that you're in control of all things. Lord, I have to just relinquish my whole life to you right now because I have no clue where it's going, but you do. And I pray as I learn these lessons that I would continue to follow you, that I would not turn to the right or the left. And I pray for each one of us in this room because I'm not the only one experiencing this. So many of us are going through difficult times too. And yet you said that's part of this life, but you have overcome it. And I just praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, and it's really been fun because Luke has taken 9 chapters to go to the climax, which really is in this lesson here. And so we're going to talk about that as we continue on. But you notice that it's taken him about 32 years worth of time. And it's Jesus' Galilean ministry. So he's about 2.5 years into his ministry, and it's time that he needs to get his disciples away. Remember what's happening? Everywhere Jesus goes, there are crowds. Everybody needs something, wants something. And so he takes his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and that's a pagan center. It's the worship of Pan. We would say it's triple X rated. And whose territory is it in? Herod Philip's territory. And it's there in really the very pit of evil, the heart of Satan's area, that he asks his disciples. He say, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, you're John the Baptist, or you're Moses, or you're Elijah. You're certainly one of the prophets. And then he looks at him and says, but who do you say I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, it was Peter speaking on behalf of all the disciples. And at this point, Jesus says, well done, Peter. God has revealed that to you. Anybody raised any strong-willed children? Any of you strong-willed kids? As we go through the story of Peter, James, and John, I want you to be thinking about this because it just kind of tickled me when I started looking at where Peter is right now. He is so excited. He says, Jesus, you're the Christ. I know you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, well done, Peter. The Father has revealed that to you. And then the next thing we know, Jesus says, yes, and the Messiah is going to suffer and die and rise again. And you remember what Peter did? He took him aside, and what did he do? He rebuked him. He said, listen, Jesus, don't even go there. What happened to John is not going to happen as long as I'm around here. And then what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Because your thoughts are not of God, they're of man. Here's Peter. You know, one minute he's being praised because God is revealed to him, and the next minute Jesus is saying that came from Satan. And then a week later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up to the mountain, probably Mount Hermon. But you can kind of tell that red line is the Via Mars. That's how they travel. So we go from Caesarea Philippi here, Mount Hermon. It's a little ways there. But he only took the 3 disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. The other 9 he left and said, continue my ministry while he went up there. And on that mountain, he goes to pray. And while he's praying, what happens? He's transformed into his glorious appearance from when he was in heaven before. So he's in his heavenly appearance, and who's with him on his right and his left? Moses and Elijah. And how do they appear? They're also in the heavenly glory. So we've got Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents all of the prophets. And they were having a conversation. What were they talking about? Jesus' departure or his exodus from Jerusalem. And here's our Peter again. You got to love him. Oh, it's good for us to be here. I love it. Understatement of the year. He says, I know. I'll build you 3 tabernacles, 1 for each one of you. And a cloud comes down, and the next voice he hears is who? God. It's God. And I can just hear, no, Peter. This one is my son. He's my chosen one. you listen to him. Now, it doesn't say in the text that it was a rebuke to Peter. I mean, it was a confirmation, but it kind of seems to me like maybe God is answering Peter, saying, no, Peter, it's not Moses, it's not Elijah, they're not on an equal plane, it's my son who I have chosen to be the Messiah. It's only him. He's the only way. And quit trying to help him, just listen to him. Because Peter seems to always try to be telling him how to do it. Well, at this point then, they come down from the mountain, and that's where our lesson picks up today. It says the next day after the transfiguration, after they've seen Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and after Peter's heard the voice of God, he says, they come down from the mountain and there's a large crowd to meet him. And I always love this. We know the text doesn't exaggerate, so if it was a large crowd, it was a large crowd. And a man in the crowd cried out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and it is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Now, I want you to see a couple things. One, what had he just been doing? He'd been up in the mountains praying, right? Speaking to the Father. He'd been transfigured. They come down, and who do they meet immediately? Satan's kingdom. They immediately have to face evil. And we're going to see that a lot as we continue to the story. Jesus is going to be in prayer, and the next thing you know, he's going to have to face evil. Because this is really what we're dealing with. We've got the kingdom of God, and we've got the kingdom of Satan, and they're going to be constantly coming against each other. And Jesus looks at them, and he says this unbelievable statement. He says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Now, I asked you today, who did you think he was talking to? What were some of your thoughts? You think the disciples? Anybody else? The crowd, the man. Interesting statement here. And what is even more interesting is that it didn't originate with Jesus. He's quoting scripture. In fact, he's quoting Moses. Remember, he was just on the mountain with Moses? And Moses, in his farewell to Israel, was recounting their history. And he was telling them God's point of view of how this was. And you remember there was this group of exiles that came out of Egypt. And they came through the Red Sea. And they went out into the desert, and they drank water. And they ate manna. And they had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God's very presence was right there amongst them. And yet they continually complained and didn't think God could provide for them. And so Jesus is now saying that maybe to his disciples. Maybe he's saying it to the crowd. But what he's saying is, how long will I put up with you? Here you are in my presence as God, I am performing these miracles. You're seeing the hand of God. You're recognizing it, and yet you still don't believe that God can heal this one. Well, I thought about that. It was the nine that had been down there that were unable to do it. And so Jesus calls them. He says, all right, bring your son here. And again, we see the direness of this situation. Once again, it's his only son, but he's possessed by a demon that's creating symptoms that look very much like epilepsy. We see this, and yet we know it's demonic. Because as soon as he comes up and he comes before Jesus, what does the demon do? Throws him into a fit and tries to destroy him, because that's the purpose of Satan, is to destroy. But notice what happens. As soon as Jesus rebukes him, he can't hurt him anymore. He leaves him, and he's completely healed. And he gives him back to his father again, once again showing him the compassion. And how did the crowd respond? Who did they give praise to? God. Notice, Jesus never gets the praise. It always goes to God. Then Jesus says these words, listen carefully. What had just happened on that mountain? What did God the Father say? This is my son, you listen to him. So I'm sure for Peter, James, and John, it was kind of a heads up. Jesus starts out, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. This is the second time that he's told them he's going to die. The first time, what did Peter just declare? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And he says, I'm going to suffer, die, and rise again. Now, they'd just seen the transfiguration come down. He'd faced evil. He'd confronted Satan, been successful. And he says, and this is how it's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. But then it continues on. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, but they were afraid to ask him. I had to think about Peter. He was afraid. What happened last time? Jesus rebuked him, and then what happened right after that? He heard from God the Father. This time he's not going to answer. But it said it was hidden from them. They did not understand. The way I look at it, and it's probably a good way for me to explain, is Jesus is building a bookshelf in their mind, very much like what we've been doing in this class. He's given them four facts. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to be betrayed. File that away in your mind. You don't understand it now because it's still in the future, but later, when it happens, you're going to connect all the dots, and you're going to know that I told you before it ever happened. So I believe that God has withheld the understanding from them at this point. But it will come into play later. Well, then we get into tension among the disciples. They failed to grasp this. He's going to suffer and die? No. We're setting up the kingdom. That's where we're going. And they can't see anything else. And so Luke is going to illustrate in a series of events their pride. They think it's all about them. And he starts out with an argument. Don't you love it? Okay, they've just been in Caesarea Philippi. Now they're heading back to Capernaum. And so they have to go down the Via Maris. That's a 30-mile walk. Jesus would be teaching along the way, but he's not teaching all the time because obviously they had some time to lag back and have a discussion. And the discussion turned into an argument. And I can hear. It doesn't say who was arguing. It just says the disciples. But somehow I have a feeling it's probably Peter, James, and John. Don't you kind of get that feeling? You know, but what's happened? There was 12, and then Jesus took the 3. So you got 9 down here. And were they successful? No, they weren't so successful. But these 3 with Jesus, they saw this, but they're not going to say anything yet. I mean, they got the picture now. And they start arguing as to who's the greatest. Well, they're talking about the kingdom. And I can just hear them. Well, I know Peter's going to be at the right. I mean, he's the chief disciple. That's obvious. But who's going to be on his left? And I can hear James and John. It's me. No, it's going to be me. So you got these guys arguing. And Jesus said, well, what were you talking about on the way home? And what did they say? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They are not going to say a word. I think they're kind of embarrassed about that. They don't want to tell Jesus what they were talking about. But then he calls over a little child. And when we looked in the other text, I think it was Matthew, it indicates that he's sitting down and the child is brought to him, probably a little tiny toddler. And he says to them, the true greatness is really found in a humble heart of service. In fact, if you welcome one of these, you're welcoming me. And if you welcome me, then you're welcoming the Father because I'm the representative. We've got to drop back into the culture. You remember that it's a client-patron culture. Everybody has a space in society. You know, everybody has a role. You don't move out of that role. In my mother's generation, children were to be seen and not heard. You remember that?
Yes.
And the reason was because the kids didn't have any say. They had no position. Well, it's the same in this society. A little child is even below the social rank because it doesn't even have a position yet. It's so low. What did Jesus just say? He put this little tiny child on the same level with himself. He says, in the kingdom of God, this child is as important as me. And he says, for you, it doesn't have to do with social rank. He says, anybody that will extend grace and love to them, be willing to encourage and lift up the least of them, then is greatest in the kingdom. I had to wonder what Peter, James, and John were thinking. Here they'd been arguing about who's the greatest, and he's saying, no, it's not about that. It's about serving. It's about love. It's about encouraging. It's about serving one another. Well, he goes on to a second event. Now John comes up, and he begins talking. He says, you know, Jesus, there was this guy over here that cast out demons in your name. And I tried to stop him. I got to think about these guys. Can you hear them? They think it's about them. They're just getting as prideful as Israel is. And what does Jesus say? He says, don't try to stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. This man is using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. I don't know if he was a disciple or not. Obviously, they didn't recognize him as one who travels with him. But if he's using Jesus' name and the Satan is being cast out, then obviously he is responding to the name of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, we're not exclusive. The kingdom of God is for everybody, the whole world. I heard that in all the groups that I was in today. It's not exclusive, it's inclusive. But what are the disciples thinking? It's about us, and we're the ones that are the greatest. Well, it's at this point now that the Galilean ministry comes to a close. And if you think about the book of Luke, we really have individual stories. You start and you peak, and then you start and you peak, and you start and you peak. And we just went through 32 and a half years in 9 chapters. We began with the announcement of his birth, and we got to the point now where he's going to head towards Jerusalem. We will then drop back down, and we will have the journey to Jerusalem, and it will peak at Passion Week when he arrives, and then the last one will be the week and end at the cross. But what Luke will do with his time, he's gone 32 and a half years and 9 chapters, and in 10 chapters he's going to do less than 6 months, and then the end of the book will be covering 1 week. So we have to understand the time is slowing way down because there's important events that are coming along. So this begins with, now it was time for Jesus to be taken up to heaven. In other words, the time is getting near. And it says that he set out for Jerusalem resolutely. His face was set. What were some of the other translations?
Determined.
Steadfastly. Can you see it? Jesus is at point A, and point B is the cross, and he is fixed on that point. And he is moving forward, and he will not move to the right, or he will not move to the left. He will be dead center focused on that. And it's important to keep that in mind. Every time you pick up one of these lessons, I want you to write across the top, either mentally or in pencil, Jesus is resolutely on the way to Jerusalem, because it affects how we view the text from this point on. And the first story we come to is that he goes from the Galilee down to Capernaum. Incidentally, he is not making a beeline for Jerusalem. You will be frustrated if you try to follow his trip on the map, because he's following the Father's will and he will be going all over, but his focus is moving towards the cross. He goes from Galilee down into Samaria. And he sends an advance team ahead, very much like Billy Graham does, because Jesus never travels alone, right? And he has to come through the area, and he'll need lodging, food, that type of thing. So he sends a group of men away, and his request is refused. Now, this is one of the times we need to go to our bookshelf, pull out the book called The Northern Kingdom, open to the page of Samaria, and dust it off. Now, a lot of you were here for the Old Testament. Some of you weren't. If we don't understand Samaria and Samaritan, this whole next section isn't going to make any sense, so we're going to take some time there. We have to begin with the time of David and Solomon. David conquered all of this, and then his son Solomon took all of this. This goes all the way up to the Euphrates River, all the way over to Egypt, and down here to what we know is Saudi Arabia. King Solomon took the territory that God gave to Abraham. That's the only time they've had all of that. But there was a heavy cost. With Solomon, he required a lot of building projects. And how did he build? Well, he used the young men. 2 months, you served Solomon. 1 month, you got to go home and take care of your own farm. Then the next 2 months, you came. So it was two on, one off. And when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam became king, the people came to him and said, this is too heavy a burden. Can you lighten it up? And do you remember what Rehoboam said? I'm going to make it worse, because he didn't listen to his older advisors. He listened to the younger peers, and they said, you know, you got to really be tough on these people. What was the result? It split the kingdom in half. So General Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes who go with him, and King Rehoboam's left with only the two. And that's how come we got Israel and Judah then in the Old Testament. But what was the first thing Jeroboam did? He said, okay, now God requires them to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and if they do that, then they'll want to go back to King Rehoboam. So the first thing he did was to set up a golden calf at Bethel and Dan for the purpose of preventing them to go to Jerusalem. And we know throughout their whole history that they never turned back to the Lord. And so in 722 BC, he sent the Assyrians to them, who conquered the northern kingdom first. And if you remember the Assyrians, they wanted to make sure there was no rebellion. So what did they do with the captives? They mixed them all up. They made sure that families were split, that communities were split. They spread them throughout the entire Assyrian Empire. And that, of course, meant that there was others that were brought into the area. So any Jews that remained in order to survive had to intermarry, which they did. The result was now you have worship of the Lord alongside paganism. So Yahweh just became another god. The southern kingdom continued to follow the Lord, but then they turned away. And you remember the Babylonians captured the southern kingdom. They took them into captivity, but this was the faithful remnant. And what did God make sure happened with these people? They were kept together. So then when the 70 years were over, they were brought back into the land and to rebuild Jerusalem. And as they arrived, there were some people from the northern kingdom, now called Samaria, that said, we'd like to help you rebuild the temple. And what did the Jews that were returning from Babylon say? No thank you, because you have not remained faithful to the Lord. We don't want to have any part to do with you. So you can see the animosity that began there. Well, it continues over time. By the time of Jesus, they want nothing to do with the Jews in Jerusalem. In fact, they set up their own worship center, and they set it out on Mount Ebal. Do you remember, those of you that were here with the Old Testament, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal? When Joshua came into the land, they came near Shechem, and there's two hills, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they stood on those mountains, and they renewed the covenant with God for the very first time in the land. So the Samaritans built their temple on Mount Gerizim. Did I say Ebal or Gerizim? Anyway, Mount Gerizim. And they also said, we are only going to accept the books of Moses, the Torah, the first 5 books. We don't want to have anything to do with the law and the prophets, because that deals with Israel's history and their kings, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. Incidentally, even today, there are Samaritans in the area around Shechem that worship Yahweh just as they did in the old days, and they only accept the first 5 books of the Bible. Any idea what Shechem's called today? Nabal, Arafat's headquarters before he died. Anyway, back to our story. So Jesus' request to go ahead and stay in the city is refused, and don't you love James and John? What did they want to do?
Burn them up.
But notice how they said, they asked Jesus, can we call down fire from heaven? They just wanted to zap them. Let's fry them, Lord. Let's get rid of them. Now, there's a history to that. It sounds like it's out of the blue, but remember what Jesus had told them to do when they were traveling? When they came into a city that didn't accept them, what were they to do?
Shake the dust off their feet.
Right, to let God judge them. In the Old Testament, calling down fire is calling for God's judgment. You remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened? Fire came down. But also, think about this. They've just been up on the mountain, and who was there? Moses and Elijah. You remember what Elijah did?
Yeah.
On Mount Carmel, fire came from heaven, but we've got to go to another story. They would be remembering a different one. Because you see, we had King Azariah, and he had become ill, and he had sent to a pagan god to find out whether or not he would live. And Elijah sent a message from the Lord saying, because you did this, you're not. You're going to die. And he was very mad at Elijah, so he sent an army to go find him. He says, who are you that you should tell me that I'm going to die? So they find Elijah, and he says, if I'm a man of God, then fire will come down and consume you. Poof! 50 men are gone. The king sends a second army out, and Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven. Poof. Another 50 are gone. The third guy comes out, and he's crawling down to Elijah. He says, I know you're a man of God. Please don't call down fire from heaven. And God said it was okay to go with him. But that's what they're referring to, and that was God's judgment. So they said, can we call down fire and poof them away? What did Jesus do? He rebuked them. Where are they? They're in Samaria. They're in an area where people don't even know and understand. At this point, God is extending his grace because his desire is that only the 12 come to him? Only Israel? No, that all will come to him. Remember about the Decapolis? What happened when Jesus was there first? They sent him away. They didn't want him. They said, go away from here. But what happened afterwards when his testimony had been? They welcomed him because the man that had been healed had gone out. Who knows but that the Samaritans also might come to faith in the Messiah. Well, after that, we get to another one because the disciples don't understand. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem to suffer and die. As he's going down the road, he meets three men, and as a good rabbi, he needs to use every opportunity to teach. And he needs to teach his disciples about the cost of discipleship. Now, the first man comes up and states his intention. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replies, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This seems like a strange response. He says, I want to be your disciples. And he basically said, you know, the animals have homes, but I don't. Now, keep in mind, we cannot miss this. What is Jesus doing? Where is his focus? He's going to Jerusalem to die. We've got maybe a month, maximum 6 months. Does he have a home between here and there? No. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to come right now. There's no home. Are you willing to give up a comfortable living to follow me? A second man comes, and as he's going along, Jesus says to him, you follow me. But the man replies, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but you follow me and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is another odd response, except for Jesus calls to him. He recognizes him, and he says, but first let me bury my father. Now let's drop back into culture. We know the father's not sick or recently died. How do we know that? Because this is a dutiful son. If he was sick, he would be with him. If he had just recently died, the first day they sit in the tomb, the 7 days after that, they're in the courtyard around it, and the following month, they're near the area to receive the guests and to mourn. After that, they wait for the one-year anniversary, because at that time, the body decomposes. They open up the tomb, they go in and gather the bones to the fathers, to the previous generation, and place it and then get it ready for the next deceased. What he's asking for is, you know, the year anniversary so that I can go in and move my father's bones to the proper burial. Does Jesus have a year to wait? No, by that time it's going to be all over. He says, let the dead do that. Those that haven't accepted me as Messiah, let the spiritually dead, I think as yours said, take care of the bone situation, but you follow me because now is the time to proclaim the kingdom of God. The third man then says, I will follow you, Lord, anywhere, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow, looks back, is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. Once again, this seems like an odd thing for Jesus to say. What has plowing got to do with anything? Until you realize that the story of, once again, Elijah is involved in here. Most of these people would understand because they're farmers. And in that culture, the way that you farmed is you put a plow down behind some animals. And in order to plow a straight furrow, you had to fix your eyes straight ahead and keep your eye there. And so you keep your eye focused on there and as you plow. Because what happens if you go looking behind you all the time? Where's your plow going to go? This is going to go all over the place, and you can't do a straight furrow. But the story he's referring to has to do with Elijah, because when Elijah was going to be taken to heaven, does that sound familiar? What did Luke say? Jesus is about to be taken to heaven. So the parallel story, Elijah was about to be taken to heaven. Jesus says, I want you to pass your cloak or your mantle on to Elisha, your assistant. So he goes and finds Elisha, and guess what Elisha's doing? He's plowing his field. Elijah goes up and he puts his coat or his mantle upon Elisha's shoulders, and then he walks away. And Elisha knows he's supposed to follow him. Interesting, he says, let me first say goodbye. And Elijah says, okay. And so he calls together all his friends and relatives. But what he does is he slaughters his oxen, and then he serves them all meat. What does that say about his occupation as farming? It's done. He's not going to be farming anymore because he's just killed his way to do it. And then he goes and follows him, and he doesn't turn back, and he doesn't look back, and then he fulfills the role that God had called him to. And what Jesus was saying to this is, that's exactly what it is that I require. You can't become a disciple of me and constantly be looking back at what you've left behind. You must move forward. And he calls them each to service for the kingdom of God. What's his bottom line? It's that discipleship must come first. Now, one of the things I wanted us to learn in this, because quite often these verses have been taken out of context. We hear a lot of times that we're not supposed to say goodbye to our family, and we're to hate our mother and father, and all these kind of things. As we come to these different scenarios, generally what happens is we take an application and try to make it fit. And a lot of times, a lot of dancing is done around it because it doesn't quite fit. We need to understand that this was given at a specific time, in a specific context, for a specific reason. Jesus is speaking physically to the people in front of him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's got less than a half a year. And if those disciples are going to be distracted by anything else, you and I are not going to be sitting here today. It's that critical. And what he was saying is, are you willing to give up everything? It has to be now. I cannot wait. 6 months from now, it's going to be over. You must come and follow me today, right now. And that's what he was saying. And that is the context of that. He was telling them they're going to suffer. Think about the apostles. There was 12 of them. Jesus went to Jerusalem resolute to suffer and die. What happened to them? Well, Judas commits suicide. 11 of them suffer and die exactly like Jesus does. John doesn't, but he's severely tortured and bears the mark of his relationship with Jesus Christ upon him. Well, how does that translate out? What does that mean to us? What it means is that Jesus still calls disciples, and he still says that we must be his priority. Does that mean that Jesus is going to call you to not say goodbye to a family? No, you might not go anywhere. Does it mean you're not going to have a home? No, it doesn't necessarily at all. In fact, Jesus says he didn't have a home there. He didn't. He's on his way to Jerusalem. But you know what? I know how the story ends. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And what makes me so excited is whether we go to heaven like Moses in that we die, or whether we go to heaven like Elijah, that we just get translated up, who's going to be there to welcome us into his home? Jesus. And he's going to welcome us into our heavenly home, the very kingdom of God. I think what this lesson tells us is God may call us to many different areas. We don't know where it was. These specific disciples had a mission to do. But Jesus has a mission for each and every one of us. It may be to one person. It may be to many. It may be in your home. It may be someplace else. We don't know. But what we do know is that he has to be our priority, and that we have to be willing to follow him wherever he goes. This has been a tough lesson for me this week, because I don't exactly like where he led me this week. I wanted to be Peter. I wanted to say, now God, this really isn't what I had in mind for me this week. I really do like an easier life. And yet I have to be willing to say, okay, you've called me to be your disciple, to follow you, and I don't know where that goes, but I'm willing to trust you. And my prayer is that each one of you will also, wherever God leads you, be to that point that we can say, I trust you. But I'll tell you another thing, I don't do it without your prayers. I need each and every one of you to hold me up as you need me and everybody else in here to hold you up, because being a disciple of Jesus is not an easy road. He never said it was, and I can confess that it isn't. So, with that, we will go on. We will continue our story of Samaria. Now you understand, I forgot to tell you about Josephus. He says that most people really didn't want to travel to Jerusalem through Samaria. Even though the Via Maris goes there, they would try to go from Galilee to the Perea and down and around rather than Samaria, because the Samaritans didn't have any problem murdering any Jew on the way to Jerusalem and not feeling guilty about it. So what I want you to remember is there's a lot of animosity between the Samaritans, who are essentially a mixed breed that's worshiping the Lord and others, and the Jews, who feel that they're the only ones that are faithfully following the Lord. Any idea what the story might be next week when we're in Samaria?
The Good Samaritan.
That word good and Samaritan just don't mix in Jewish thinking. It's an oxymoron, so I think you'll have fun with the story now that you understand a little bit of the background. So let's pray. Lord, I come before you right now, and I humbly admit that being your disciple this week has really been tough for me. But I thank you that you're faithful, and I thank you that you have already overcome the enemy. I pray that you would give me the strength to carry on this week, and that you would be with each one in this room today, Lord. First, it's my prayer that each one of us has already accepted you as our Messiah and our disciples. And if so, Lord, I pray that each day we would check in with you as you did in prayer, and then follow you wherever you lead us that day. Lord, help us not to look too far into the future, but to live one day at a time proclaiming your kingdom. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.